For our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 37. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Prophet Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Our New Testament scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 through 11. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe.
Open your Bibles to Romans 10. Begin by offering some perspective, in a sense, from the world. There's a section of the New York Times that periodically runs faith news. They have any number of blogs they run trying to explain the faith. It doesn't appear as though a lot of the people that write those particular blogs are even believers, but they certainly do study the faith. There was an article I read this morning called What the Resurrection Means for You, Even If You Don't Believe. Well, with an intriguing title like that, how could you not want to read that? So just to dip into it a bit, it kind of works its way down to the place where the question's being asked, so what must it have been like when he died? When he said, it's finished, and hung his head, what could his followers possibly have felt? Despair? Heartache? Possibly anger? As though they were tricked and he wasn't who he said he was? Kind of get the gist of where this is going. The disappointment of a broken dream is something everyone has felt. All right. To put it, all your faith in something that lets you down is a heavy weight to bear. I may not have been there when the disciples watched their Lord breathe his last breath, but I can imagine how they felt. In a word, hopeless. Not only did he die in a most public, humiliating way, but he was also entombed, and that's so final. For 3 days, there was nothing. He was gone. All seemed lost. But then, on Sunday morning, and see, that's what I mean about Easter. That's why people get so excited. It's a celebration that in the most hopeless of circumstances, hope can be revived. The resurrection of Jesus is the hope of the gospel message, and perhaps even it's the meaning of life, and the meaning of life is that there is hope. No matter how dark it gets, there's a light that shines. That's why they call it the good news, and that ought to inspire anybody. Wasn't that uplifting? Interestingly, the first comment, and the comments are sometimes as interesting as the articles, was, well, it's not my dark moments that matter, but my accepting that he could have died this way, so alone and forsaken. That's always troubled me. I wish I could have been there and be present with him with unconditional love. So my pledge is to see him in everyone and give them what I could not give him. I know he'll accept that. Now note what the commenter, who's anonymous, probably for good reason, did with that. Very much personalized it. And decided, in light of at least what he understands went on there, he's going to be a better person. And because he's going to be a better person, he's going to help other people be a better person. Sadly, none of us are better persons. The only thing good about us is what Jesus Christ has done through us and in us and to us. About 18 years ago, we had a young girl, a recent graduate from Bob Jones University, come through a thin, probably 21, 22-year-old girl. Her name was Rebecca Tiffner. And she was going to the mission field. It's a little unusual for young girls to go by themselves to the mission field. She was going as a teacher to the jungle tribes of up in the mountains of Papua New Guinea. And she came here, and she came over to Dave Nichols' church, and I think they actually took her on. And a lot of the question, why would a young girl go off the middle of nowhere? And she was going over there and help another missionary family with a school. And I remember some of our people asking, they're all long gone for a number of reasons, how could she possibly have a life over there, all alone in the middle of nowhere? Something bad's going to happen to her. But she went. I got a prayer update from them yesterday. I was out at the church and opened the mail, and when I say them, I do mean them, because not only did she go and stay, but a couple of years later, the Lord sent a preacher's son over there on the mission field who fell in love with her. They came back to her father, who's a preacher in Alaska, got married, and now she's Rebecca Crane, and they're back over there and have stayed there. And they just keep working the school and working the missions. And this particular prayer letter opens this way. The early morning stillness, and this is March of this month, was pierced by the haunting wails of a hoth cry. Now, I don't know what that is, but she explains it. We immediately began to consider who has died. And apparently in the native language, when you hear that, you know someone's died. We soon learned death had invaded the home of one of the church families. Later that day, as I entered the house, Jacob and Lingott lay on the bed weeping with the body of their baby, almost 10 months old, between them. God in his sovereignty took the life of little Samson. Though we spoke words of encouragement and comfort together, my heart again faced the reality of the pain of death. Death is much more real in Papua New Guinea's culture. While our Western culture does all it can to sanitize death, Papua New Guinean culture faces it head on. The family cares for the body of their loved ones. They build the casket. They dig the grave. All activity ceases and people grieve. Yet even in the face of the stark reality of death, hearts are hard. Matt shared the gospel twice with the many unsaved family who came to Jacob and Lingott's house. We would pray that salvation will come to these people. But they asked for prayer for Jacob and Lingott as well. They are professing believers. They named their little boy Samson. Pray that they will turn to their Savior in hope and trust. Pray that they'll not be spiritually derailed during this time of sorrow. And she quotes 1 John 3:8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I would add that Hebrews 2:14 says he took on human flesh specifically so he could die and deliver us from the fear of death, which all our lives we live in, because it's a snare of Satan over us. There's a much greater message in the resurrection than be all that you can be for the good of your fellow man. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and glorious reminder that on the third day, according to the scriptures, in keeping with your perfect will, accomplishing your purposes, you raised your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead for our justification. Lord, we thank you that he does reign forever at the right hand of God. We thank you that he has sent another like unto himself, the helper, the comforter, to be with us, to lead us, to guide us, to strengthen us, to point us to Jesus Christ and to lead us into all truth. And we pray, Lord, as we compare Scripture with Scripture today, the message of the resurrection, the reality of the power of God at work and the resurrection in our lives will become more and more real and more relevant to our understanding of our own salvation and of the power that's necessary to energize our evangelism. We pray, Lord, for those who are, even this day, visiting with family and friends that are lost, that, Lord, you will meet there in the midst of them and either plant seeds or water seeds already planted or perhaps even bring a harvest for your glory. We thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Use it for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, I had everyone turn to Romans 10. I'd like to just point out that if we had, a significant number of visitors, and it's not unusual on Easter that all kinds of people go to church, you know, there once or twice a year, it's Christmas and Easter. It's not unusual for churches to have lots of visitors on an Easter morning. They would come in and they wouldn't know anybody, like these dear folks that made the effort to come down from Williamsburg and from nearby to be here with us. You know, we're all strangers to them. And if they were strangers to the faith, and I have reason to believe they're not, but if they were strangers to the faith, they may, because they don't really know anyone, they may say, well, who exactly are these folks? And I would say, we're Christians. And does that mean we're really, really nice, good folks? Well, not necessarily. I mean, you know me and I know you, so that isn't necessarily always the case. But it does mean something. It means if we truly are Christians, we have come to the place at some point we realize we really are pretty sinful people. We really have needs that are much greater than anything we ever imagined before. And having been brought to that realization by the Spirit of God, we see the need for what is extended through the Spirit to us, the grace of God, to embrace the truths of the gospel, to be granted that gift of regeneration and the ability to repent and to believe, to be born again into the family of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, when Paul was Saul of Tarsus, of course, he wasn't a Christian. In fact, he was about as far from being a Christian as you could be. He kind of made it his life's goal to eradicate Christianity for the best of intentions. He was absolutely sincere. And of course, on the road to Damascus to continue doing that sort of thing, the Lord intercepted him. And with little more than identifying who he was. You know, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus Christ whom you're persecuting. Thereby identifying himself with the believers that Saul had been persecuting, the response from Saul of Tarsus was, what do you have me do, Lord? And it was an instantaneous conversion. What does God require of anyone to be saved? Well, Romans 10 tells us pretty plainly. Romans 10 verse 9 says that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's the one thing that has to be that's required, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's the other thing that is absolutely required, you will be saved. That seems simple enough, doesn't it? Just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. Well, is God willing to do that for anyone? We'll look down at verse 13. If you call upon the Lord in those conditions, you will be saved. So the scriptures are pretty plain here that people become Christians when they pray to God and they confess to God that they really do believe in their hearts that he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and they affirm to God that they've reached the point where they are prepared to accept Jesus as Lord over their lives. Now, I've actually said a lot more than you think I've said there. And as we begin to take it apart, you'll realize, though it's such a simple message, there's so much more going on there. Because, you know, there's a whole series of facts there you could just mentally assent to. You could just intellectually agree with. And this is talking about far more than intellectual assent. To start with, a mind that intellectually assents isn't necessarily a heart that yields. It isn't necessarily a spirit that recognizes an authority over it other than itself. It's just a mind assenting to certain facts. In fact, not only does our mind have to assent to those facts, but our hearts and our spirits have to yield. And believe it or not, our hearts and our spirits are so strong, they won't. Sin has so corrupted us so thoroughly in every part of our being that not only can we not think straight, as we've been studying in our previous hour, but we can't even see the problem clear enough to recognize how serious it is, so we even want another authority over our lives but ourselves. Now, logically, if we just backed away and looked at our own lives, we would probably say, certainly we were lost folks, you know, I'm not doing such a bang-up job of this. And last week, when I was preaching to you on the power of the cross, I shared a little bit of my testimony that it's at some point here, I just came to realize that though I thought I was a pretty good person, I'd really made a mess of things from the inside out. And that I was incapable of doing anything different, because up until that point, I didn't even want to. I just saw the devastation. And I don't think anybody else would have seen it the way I saw it. I mean, I think we just looked like one big, happy, successful family. And yet, it was barren from the inside out. And when I saw that, and I've no doubt at all the Lord revealed that to me in remarkable circumstances, I was smitten. And all those Southern Baptist churches I grew up in, and all those churches we've memberships of, and all the classes I taught, the training unions I taught, all that stuff, all of a sudden I saw it for what it was. And when the lights came on, there was nothing I could do but turn to the only solution. Extended hand of grace the Lord was offering in the finished work of his Son. So my spirit, my heart had to change. If anybody is going to be saved, that spirit's going to have to be changed. That attitude that really wants to worship himself and lead his own life and be authority over his own life is going to have to be changed. And those of us that have grown up and those of us that are raising kids that are growing up, we realize, boy, that's a strong will. It's not a strong will when they're a teen. It's been a strong will since they were in the cradle. And it doesn't take long to recognize that. And we make excuses for it until we can't make excuses anymore, and then we grieve. And I think just recognizing that we're fallen in every part of our nature until the Lord intervenes is a really important thing for us to get a hold of. I wanted to be my own Lord. I wanted to be the master of my own life, the captain of my fate, you might say. I wanted to go my own way. Now, I knew what the Bible said. Many people in our culture don't, but I knew. I'd been raised in the right churches. I'd heard the right Sunday school lessons. I'd memorized the right verses. But I was determined to make my own decisions in my own life and be my own Lord. And when you were lost, you lived the same way. You may not recognize it as clearly as I do now, and I don't think I did until more and more thought about it, but that's kind of what the process of growing up and maturing in the faith and sanctification is all about, is realizing just how serious the problem was you were delivered from. I thought my problem was I was going to hell because I was a sinner. Well, that's kind of the end result. There were a world of other things going on that I wasn't even aware of. Well, believing in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead is much, much different than what most people believe when they think about the resurrection, even many professing believers. They believe, but the unbelievers, I already read a couple of excerpts from that sort of thing. Unbelievers, they think of it as an inspirational story. It's something that we can all get hope from in hopeless situations. Or that I often hear it said, you know, particularly gravesides. And I've been to far too many gravesides of people that I really am concerned that they were not believers. But kind of a common refrain at any funeral is it, well, I always know mom's with me. And when I hear mom or grandmom or some loved one's always going to be with me or looking after me or looking over me, or at the end of a sports report, you know, I did it for dad, and point up and on TV, dad was looking out for me today. You know, I remember the scene in E.T. where the little E.T. puts his finger on the little boy's forehead and said, I'll always be right there. Our little boy, who's 38 years old and coming back from Baghdad next Sunday, had a little E.T. doll, a little rubbery E.T. doll, and when you pushed his forehead, the light came on, and it glowed. That's not what the resurrection's about. but I fear a lot of people think it might be. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this isn't going out on a limb at all. It's the single greatest event that's ever taken place in the history of the world. There's no second place there. The second greatest event that ever took place in the entire history of the world. I suppose if there was a second, it was the incarnation, but the whole purpose of the incarnation was so he could die. And the whole purpose of him dying was so he could be resurrected. The single most important and greatest event in the history of the world, because it really dealt with the greatest problem we have. And the great problem we have is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. And physical death and eternal death are the result of man's sin. There's no remedy man has. Man doesn't even understand how serious it is. We grieve over death because we grieve over the fact we're going to miss the departed. But we don't have remedies for that. God had to provide a remedy. And the remedy was the resurrection. Now, I want to look at some scriptures. You don't have to turn to everything. I'll highlight a few and mention a few, but I'd like to point out a couple of things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To start with, I'd like to point out that it's an event that was specifically foretold before it ever happened. And it's really important to understand that. In Luke 24, we'll turn over there just very briefly here. In Luke 24, Jesus meets, though he's, I guess you'd call it incognito, they don't recognize him, with two individuals on the road to Emmaus. He's walking along with them. They're telling them how grieved they are about the events in Jerusalem. He more or less is acting as though he doesn't know about it, so they'll tell him more and more and more. Eventually, he does reveal himself to them. And he reveals himself to them by basically walking them through the scriptures. And then ultimately, and they stop at an inn, and he breaks some bread and prays over it. They see how it all comes together. They rush back to Jerusalem. When they rush back to Jerusalem, they meet with the disciples who are in the upper room. And we're going to circle back around to that event in a moment here, in a few moments. And at some point, Jesus appears in their midst, and he opens the scriptures to them. Well, I can assure you, he didn't open Romans to them. He didn't open our New Testament to them. None of those have been written. He's opening up these scriptures, which are the Old Testament, to them. And that's why, and I would read there Luke 45 and 46. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ, the Messiah, his anointed one, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And he's talking Old Testament. Now, we don't know which Old Testament scriptures, but we have some very good indicators of what those disciples heard, which scriptures he opened to them, though clearly he opened a lot of understanding to them. And we have some real clear indications because we know what they did after Jesus Christ ascended. They began preaching. And for instance, over in Acts 2, the very first recorded message we have in the new church age, in Acts 2, 25 through 28, Peter, on that first Pentecost, preaches out of the Old Testament and references very specifically Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. "I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, because you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, he's adding that reference from Psalm 16 to a message speaking about the man that they took by wicked hands and with a collusion of the Roman authorities, their high priest, and crucified, but God raised from the dead. And he goes right back to this Psalm of David, Psalm 16, and says, this is exactly what they said was going to happen. And verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol." You, meaning God the Father, will not abandon my, meaning God the Son's, body in Sheol, in the grave, in the place where that Holy One, that body, could actually see corruption. I love the way that psalm ends. It's the Lord, the one that makes known the path of life. It's in his presence where there's fullness of joy. It's at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. So Peter was preaching to them on that very first message out of the Old Testament. He was saying Jesus Christ's soul would not suffer in Hades, Sheol. His flesh would not see any corruption. And when he came out of the grave, obviously it hasn't. It hadn't. As Elder Mike read in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, Jesus Christ died for our sins, 15:3. That was according to the gospel, according to the scriptures. Now, if he died according to the scriptures, and the scripture were being, the New Testament was being written then, what scriptures is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, that he was going to die purposefully in accordance with the will of God at a time and place of God's choosing. It was according to the scriptures. It also tells us that after he was buried, which is what you do with people who are really dead, after 3 days, he arose according to the scriptures. Again, the Old Testament scriptures. And how do we know he arose? Because he was seen. He was seen again and again and again by others. But the point I'm making here is the died according to the scriptures and rose again according to the scriptures always referred back to the Old Testament. In Acts 13, Paul is... We've worked our way through Acts here a couple of years ago, so I'm calling some things back to mind, but one of the first places Paul preached once they got into Asia Minor was Antioch of Pisidia. And in Acts 13, 32, he says, I bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he's fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And then he goes and quotes the second Psalm. You are my son, Psalm 2:7. Today I have begotten you. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. I've brought you back to life. He's quoting from Psalm 2. He also quotes in verse 35 from Psalm 16 again about not letting his Holy One see corruption. Right in the middle of that message, he quotes from Isaiah 55. It's in Acts 13, 34. In fact, if you look at Acts 13, 34, I reminded you last week when New Testament writers pick a phrase or a verse out of the Old Testament, oftentimes they are assuming you understand the context. We do it all the time when people say, judge not. All right? Now, we don't have to quote Matthew 7, 1 through 6 for you to understand what we're talking about, and we're generally not using a very scriptural way in any case. But we're just throwing out a portion of a text and understanding that you're supposed to get the whole context. That's exactly what Paul does at Antioch, Pisidia in Acts 13, 34. I'm going to read the context from Isaiah 55, and you'll see how it fits. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what's good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And you see, he takes that last phrase, verse 5, sticks it right in the midst of his sermon, and he's calling to mind what seemed to be Gentile and Jewish audiences and expecting they'll be familiar enough with this passage to know that the promises made to David are fulfilled in David's son Jesus, and when he was raised from the dead, he I'm preaching to you, and coming to understand and believe that and put your faith in it is how you will have life. You can't buy it. You're spending all your energies, all your talents, all your money, all your efforts in things that ultimately are not eternal. But if you would just come in faith and believe the promises of God, I will give you that which cannot perish. And clearly, some of the Gentiles really believed that. So many, in fact, the Jews again got furious and ran Paul out of town, which is kind of the pattern of his ministry. The point Paul is making there, not only did God raise his son, but if you'd come to him, he will raise you as well. In Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, we find Paul in that little, probably a little village in those days of Thessalonica, though it was an important little village. He spends 3 Sabbaths there. We pointed out that he could have been there 15 days, but that's the least. But he probably wasn't there more than 27 days because he was only there 3 Sabbaths. What was he doing in those 3 Sabbaths? Verse 2 tells us, on those three Sabbaths, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue and he reasoned, he opened and alleged with them from the scriptures. What scriptures? Those would be the Old Testament scriptures. He was explaining and he was proving that it was necessary for Christ, the Christ, to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he said, then this is the Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you, and he is the Christ. See, so what he, all these men, all of these apostles, they're going back to the scripture and they're saying the scriptures always said the Christ was going to arise from the dead. When he arose, point two, it was a literal physical resurrection. I mean, when John laid his, we see the pictures from Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. Let's just say John's laying his head on Jesus' breast, as the scriptures say. He could feel or hear his heartbeat because there's a real physical heart beating in there. It's a real body. And when he was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead with the same physical, real body. The body that was born and functioned, and the body that grew up and functioned, and the body that died and ceased to function the way dead bodies do, like that little 10-month-old baby Samson in Papua New Guinea, that ceased. That body is the same body that was resurrected. And we know that because Acts 1 tells us that after his resurrection, I'm in verse 3, after his resurrection and before his ascension, he appeared to specific people for the specific purpose of giving them proofs, many infallible proofs, that it really was him. I think some of your translations say many irrefutable proofs. I just say many proofs. In those 40 days, those irrefutable proofs were shown to, well, lots of people, but we know of 10 different appearances. Now, we know of 5 of them, I think, on the first day. If there's 39 other days, there could be literally hundreds of appearances we don't know anything about. But clearly, we've been given enough information to believe, and there's 10 of them here. For instance, that first day, the first person he appeared to was a woman. A woman who, even today, people would say, I mean, when John MacArthur wrote about bad women, this is the bad woman. This is the number one bad woman in the New Testament is Mary Magdalene. And but, I mean, that's the first one Jesus appeared to. And he appeared to her. She wasn't a bad woman then, and since she's reformed. I couldn't help myself. That was just, all right. She's been saved. She's been delivered. All right. He appeared to her first. She was a great sinner. Now she's a saint. He appeared to a group of women. We don't know how many women. There was Mary, another Mary. There was a woman named Salome. There was Joanna. There were other women there too. He appeared to them. We're not sure about the third and fourth appearance, exactly what order those two on the road to Emmaus he appeared to, but he also appeared to Peter himself. And we don't know about exactly what order, because by the time the two get back from Emmaus, Peter's already been there, been talking about the same sort of thing, so. But it happened. That's 4. That evening, of course, he appeared not to the 11, but to the 10. And Luke 24, 36 through 43 tells us they're in an upper room and the door's locked for fear of the Jews. All of a sudden, he's there. And these apostles, to be apostles, are the first person to think, you know, it's a ghost. It's a ghost. It's just a spirit. You know, they're not the last to think that. In fact, people today kind of think that. But they were the very first to. Well, he's just a spirit. Well, spirits don't have bodies. And incidentally, spirits don't die either. There's no sense in a resurrection there. And if they don't die, they can't be raised. Bodies die. Bodies have to be raised. So, in verse 39 there, he says, well, why don't you just touch me? You know, you can touch my body, feel my body, feel the wounds if you need to. Touch me. Apparently that probably did satisfy, but he gives us more. But he says, hey, have you got anything to eat here? And they did. They had some fish. They had some honeycomb, I think, there. And so this man who was dead 3 days earlier gets his hand sticky, gets his mouth sticky. They could watch him chew the honeycomb. They could watch him swallow it. I mean, that's a body. That's a literal body. I can't imagine there wasn't hugs. And you could feel the warmth of that body. You could feel the strength of that body. Now, admittedly, it could pass through walls. I mean, it could go away. Maybe it doesn't pass through walls. Maybe it just materialize. I don't know, but it's a real body. Right. Of course, Thomas wasn't there. And because Thomas wasn't there, he has the distinction of being doubting Thomas. He's the first one who didn't believe. I mean, they've kind of all not believed in turn. But now we're post-resurrection. He heard about it from really reliable witnesses, and he didn't believe. So John 20, 24 through 28 tells us 8 days later, Jesus appears, and one of the first things out of his mouth is, stop being faithless. Stop not believing. He says, Thomas, you said you wanted to stick your finger in the holes and stick your finger in my side. Go ahead. And what did Thomas do? He says, my Lord and my God. He confessed Jesus Christ as his Lord. He believed instantly that God had raised him from the dead. Well, that's what it takes to be a Christian. That's what he did. Now, somewhere in there, as Mike read to us from 1 Corinthians 15:7, Jesus appeared to his brother James. We don't know that he appeared to his other half-brother Jude, but they both wrote epistles. But we know he appeared to James, who became the leader of the Jerusalem church in all likelihood. We know sometime later he appeared on the shore up in Galilee, but right from the first he said, tell the brethren I'm going to Galilee, so they're up there, and of course they're off fishing. Seven of them at least, and we can look up the names. And they're fishing, and in John 21, 1 through 19, Jesus is over on the shore. They're fishing. They're not catching anything. He's over on the shore. He hasn't been fishing. He's got fish cooked. And it's an exciting scene to kind of visualize and kind of go through with it as they begin to realize what's really happened here. It's in that context, after he's met their needs, they didn't catch any fish, that Jesus turns to Peter and says, do you love me? Again and again and again, three times he asks him, and you know, it almost kind of comes down to, do you even really like me? And Peter always saying, I do, you know I do. And the answer is always, if you like me, feed my sheep. Do the work that I've called you to. Mike read to us on occasion in 1 Corinthians 15 where he appeared in the flesh in his literal body to 500 plus people on a mountainside. And at the point Paul wrote that to the Corinthians, the vast majority of those people were still alive. So if anybody doubted, they could go to Galilee and, you know, talk to eyewitnesses. And I'm sure people did because that's what folks do. All right. And then, of course, Acts 1 also recounts that 40 days after his resurrection, he takes 11, and there may have been a lot more disciples there, but the 11 were with him out toward Bethany. And as he's blessing them, he ascends out of their sight. His literal physical body ascends out of sight. And we could pick up the story in Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the Bible, as to what happened on the other side of that cloud. But he was set at the right hand of God until God makes all his enemies his footstool. And when the purposes of God are accomplished and God knows the time, he's coming back and his kingdom's going to be absolutely fulfilled and he will reign eternally. And The last point I want to make is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and this probably won't come as a great surprise, but the implications of it might, was absolutely unique in the history of resurrections. And I say that because there are other resurrections in our scriptures. And just to give you a few of them, you know, Elijah raised the son of a widow. Elisha raised the Shulamite's son. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the widow of Nain's son. He certainly raised Lazarus from the dead. Peter raised a widow named Dorcas from the dead. Paul probably raised a teenager who went to sleep listening to a long sermon and fell out the window and was raised up dead named Eutychus. Hey, we've all been teens or had teens. We know how that works. All those people died again, physically. But they were all raised from that. That's really not what's unique about Jesus' resurrection. But it would be interesting to hear their stories. I doubt they would run along the script line of heaven is for real, or 5 minutes in heaven, or things like that. I doubt they just saw the bright, warm light in Granddaddy. There was probably a lot more to it than that. Now, what's significant about Jesus' resurrection, what is absolutely unique, is that he arose from the dead through his own activity. I mean, God the Father raised him for our justification. Romans 4:25 tells us. But very early in his ministry, he had already told them this was going to happen. He goes to Jerusalem that first time, as recounted in John 2. First time and last time there, he cleans the temple out. You know, really upsets the whole religious system there by decommercializing it almost instantaneously. He's immediately confronted by the Jews in John 2:18 saying, well, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What's your authority for doing this to our system? And Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They immediately go literal on him. Took 46 years to build this temple. You think you can do it in short? Yeah, that sort of thing. John 2:21 tells us he was speaking about his own body. If you destroy this temple, and really when you destroy this temple of my own body, in 3 days I will raise it up. He'd already said he was going to do it. And when John 10, verse 17, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge, this authority, I have received from my Father. And as we read the crucifixion accounts, it's easy to see how Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin are all involved, and Pilate and Herod. They're all kind of working together and colluding, and they don't escape the blame for any of that. And ultimately, the centurion, you know, they take him, they nail him to the cross, they hang up there. They're just playing around the foot of the cross, and people come around mocking and scoffing and everything. But you do realize that when he does die, when he physically comes to death, to that point of death, it's by his choice. Not only the manner, but the exact time is by his choice. John 19:30 says, after he received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. And at that point, he bowed his head and he surrendered, gave up his spirit. He just laid his spirit down unto the Lord. He chose it. It was actually surprising to Philip, to Pilate, that he was already dead. Because the Romans, who were experts at this kind of cruel death, they pretty well knew how long it ought to take to die. And the other criminals were still alive. They had to have their legs broken. Jesus Christ chose the moment. And when his work on earth was done in that first coming, it was finished in every sense of the word. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So what's unique is that Jesus participated in his own resurrection. It wasn't some outside influence coming in and some prophet or some apostle or Jesus himself doing it to him. Jesus Christ did it to himself. Now that is unique. Which means he was alive even when his body was in the tomb. Well, who thought he wasn't, if you think about it? He was at work during that time as well. He was the second person of the Godhead from start to finish. He's never been anything else. But he took on human flesh. And he took it upon himself that he could be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God against our sins. So to be a Christian is to believe that that's an event that actually happened. Not an inspirational thought, not a comforting presence, not a I'll always be right there with you sort of thing, not an incident to think about to give you strength to get through the next hard place in your life. It's far more than that. It's an event that was witnessed by literally hundreds of people, not as it occurred. Nobody witnessed it occur. I mean, when the stone was rolled away, the guards were, you know, they didn't witness, nobody witnessed it occur, but they witnessed the after effect. I suspect there's even a correlation to our own salvation. We don't even see clearly how it happened. But there ought to be an after effect that more and more people would see, would come to question. To ask about, to wonder what on earth happened, and we need to be prepared to give an answer for that. Now, the passage that I'd intended to preach out of is Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. So if you'll turn there, I want to make one final point, and then we'll be through. Paul is praying for the believers in Ephesus. It's a wonderful model prayer. After that long sentence that runs from verse 3 to verse 14, with so many subordinate clauses that it boggles the mind if you're trying to diagram it. He says in verse 15, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In the beginning of verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know three things. All three of them begin with the word what in the translation that most of us have. One, that you may know what's the hope to which he's called you. That's another message. Two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? That too is another message. Three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? That's the capstone to this message. It's important for us as believers to come to understand the kind of power it required for us to be believers. You experience that power whether you knew it or not. What would it take for a believer to come to the place, for an unbeliever to come to the place where he said, you know, Jesus is Lord of my life. I believe from my heart that God the Father raised him from the dead. You're not going to intellectually get there. It really ties in with our previous Sunday school class here. You're not going to reason yourself to that place. I'm not talking about just accepting facts, but believingly professing your faith that God actually raised him literally from the dead and confessing without reservation that he is the Lord over your life and you no longer are. What would it take? Well, it requires God to give you clarity to see how desperately you need that. It requires the sincerity and the humility and the complete poverty of spirit that you don't have. It requires him to break your stubborn heart of pride and see your need. And unless God does that, you won't believe. Now, when we came to the faith, when all of us came to the faith, we legitimately did. We thought we were doing it, and we kind of are. But as I've said, there's so many more things going on there. When you were putting your full confidence in Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you were accepting the fact that God the Father had raised him from the dead, God the Father was actually very, very powerfully working in your heart to enable you to do that. You didn't have that ability till he did that. And that's why people think, and I thought, well, I can always do that. I kind of want to get a few things out of the way before I do that, because then all the fun stops. All right? I mean, that is the way lost people think. And it's not just young people. I mean, when I was young, I thought that way. When I was middle-aged, I thought that way. And we know a lot of people that are seniors who still think, just a little more, and then I'm going to get right. I'm going to be like Constantine. I'm going to get saved the last minute, get baptized the last minute, and go off into glory. Not if God doesn't work that power. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. It takes the full power of God for any person to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wants every believer to come to the place where they understand just how much power that is. So in this third request, that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us to believe, he explains what that power is like. He says it's according to the working of his great might when he did what? Verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power at work. It requires the power that was used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. With Jesus and the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit working together, which is a picture of your salvation. It requires that power in every sense for anyone to come to the faith. In fact, if you work your way a little further down Ephesians, and I'll just quickly go there into the next chapter, he reminds us all, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Even though you were alive, you were dying as you lived. And you walked, you followed the course of the world, you followed the prince of the power of the air, he's the spirit at work, and the sons of disobedience, just energizing them to live in darkness. You once lived in the passions of your flesh. You carried out the desires of your body and your mind because by nature you were children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. See, Paul nails it. But because God's rich in mercy and because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. So that by grace we are saved. For God to do that required resurrection power. I trust thinking on these things in this light makes Resurrection Sunday more personal to you. Not as in a good example to be a better person, but to recognize what it took, not just the death of Christ, but the power of the resurrection to cause you to believe. To put your faith in Jesus Christ and to accept the fact that he is to be Lord over your life for the glory of God for all eternity. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that are revealed through your word. However inadequately they are understood or conveyed, they are precious truths, purified seven times, kept in heaven and given to us by your Spirit. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the reminder of what you have done on our behalf. Make us willing and obedient servants of your will for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.